Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Today's message, originally heard October 25th, 2015, was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson as the fifth part in our series covering the Sermon on the Mount. As we push away from the Beatitudes, we are confronted again with the stark reality that the Christian life is not one that is full of comfortable mantras and soothing platitudes. Having opened the sermon with a series of pronouncements that would have likely left his initial hearer shocked, Jesus again doesn't pull any punches in calling those who will truly follow him to be salt and light in the bland world full of darkness. But what does that really mean for us, and how can we possibly pull off such a challenging standard? So listen as Pastor Raymond continues our adventure through the Sermon on the Mount and demonstrates how Jesus calls us to go beyond simply being fans of him, his ministry, and his teachings.
If you're a guest with us, we're studying through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. And for the last several weeks, as we've been maneuvering through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount here, verse by verse, what we've been seeing is that Jesus' teaching, we've noticed that he's casting a vision for his people. He's casting a vision for them of a new way of being in the world, for these Christians in the way that they interface the reality that they live in. He's casting a vision for them and the world that they inhabit, and how the gospel is calling them to live as kingdom citizens. And what we see Jesus doing here, Jesus is presenting this vision and he's inviting his disciples into this life of grace-based flourishing as they learn to walk in Christic wisdom. He's inviting them into this life of flourishing as they learn to walk in the way of Jesus Christ. But this flourishing, this vision that Jesus is casting for the people, it doesn't necessarily look like happiness. It doesn't necessarily seem like it's going to bring flourishing into their life. In fact, it actually seems incompatible with that all of the time. Jesus, as he's inviting them into this new way of being, he immediately highlights for them that they are people who are poor, they are people who are mourning, there are people who are meek, a people who are hungry, a people who are thirsty, a people who are actually opposed and persecuted for this pursuit of righteousness. It seems like it's inviting everything into their life that's contrary to what they would want. But then we see that Jesus' kingdom vision, what it's actually doing is it's redirecting these misplaced affections that they have in their lives, these misplaced affections that all of us in this room that we have in our own lives. Jesus, he's redirecting and recalculating and turning these people and letting them know that what he's inviting them into in the gospel is this invitation that's calling them to hope beyond the world that they inhabit right now. It's calling them to look to the future. And what Jesus is doing is he's taking their eyes and he's pointing them and he's setting their gaze on the future and he's letting them know that this invitation, this vision, guarantees them reward. It guarantees them a life beyond this life. It guarantees them blessing and salvation in Christ. And it's something it's infinitely greater and it's immeasurably more significant than all of the little trinkets that they can hoard on this side of eternity. Jesus is letting them know that there's something beyond everything that they can see. And as we saw last week, what Jesus is doing as he's preaching to them and he's casting this vision, this flourishing-oriented wisdom living, it is met with opposition because people hate Jesus' righteousness. People hate Jesus' righteousness and they hate Jesus because they realize that what Jesus is calling them to is repentance. And people do not want to give up all of the things that they are clinging to and holding all to, all of the idols that they're amassing in their life. They do not want to give these things up. They do not want to give up materialism. They do not want to give up sexual immorality. They do not want to give up self-aggrandizement. They do not want to give up racism. They do not want to give up a political agenda. They do not want to give up all of these things. They want to hold all of these things very tightly. And Jesus is letting them know that the way of the cross, it invites them into a repentance where they have to let go of all of those things that they love. But before Jesus segues here in his Sermon on the Mount, into the main section of the Sermon on the Mount, that's 5:17 through 7:12, Jesus, he concludes this sermon introduction by letting them know that this new covenant that they're invited into, this new covenant, invites them to be a witness as the people of God. It actually invites them into a mission as the people of God, as these persecuted faithful go out into the world, as they march out into the world and share the gospel with other people. So we're going to begin today in chapter 5, verse 13. I'm going to ask you if you would please stand with me for the reading of the words of our God. We're reminded here, Matthew, our brother, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he speaks to us with the same authority and force as if Jesus himself were speaking to us today. Matthew 5, 13, the Spirit says to us, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Would you pray with me? Father, when we are most sane, we long to live distinctly Christian lives that honor the gospel. Father, when we are most sane, we recognize that the promise of the gospel outweighs any benefit this side of eternity. Father, when we are most sane, we realize that that which seems to cost us everything really costs us very little in light of eternity. Father, we ask now that as you invite us into the gospel by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus, Father, that you would redirect misplaced affections in our lives, and by your Spirit this morning, that you would speak to us through your word. Father, that you would give us eyes to see. Father, that you would give us ears to hear the invitation of the gospel as we are set loose on gospel mission. And we ask all of this in the name of our God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I hate October. I hate October through February. And I don't really hate it because it's cold. It is cold. That's why I'm wearing a sweater this morning. I don't necessarily hate the holidays. I love the holidays. And at my house, we have already started to begin to rock really strong into Christmas music. So judge not lest ye be judged. I know that some of you don't like Christmas music, but we love Christmas music at our house. I hate October through February because I hate bandwagon fans. And this is the time of year that bandwagon fans come out from everywhere. They come out from all over the place, and they're given an opportunity to begin to root for teams that they'd never really rooted for in their lives because they're enthralled with teams that will make them a winner. I mean, seriously, for years they've been giving away tickets to Kansas City Royals games, and now we have people who are reject Cardinals fans filling the stadium so that they can root for the Kansas City Royals. There are people in this room who cannot name a single team in the Big Ten, but they are so happy that the SEC did not win the national title last year. There are people all over the country who are just jumping onto the bandwagon. Most of you didn't even know that Golden State had a basketball team. And for the last 6 months, we've had dedicated, lifelong Golden State fans who now cheer for Steph Curry, and you don't know a single other person on the team. And if you're like me, because you hate bandwagon fans so much, there's almost this sadistic pleasure that you get from exposing bandwagon fans. You love to expose bandwagon fans for the frauds that they are, and you begin to ask them questions that they don't know. They have no idea how to answer any of these questions because all of they do is wear apparel. Very much like that one time I asked Pastor Brody, who's a New England Patriots fan, when the Patriots won their first Super Bowl and he said the wrong year. I mean, who's a Patriots fan? There's one team in the country. Fly, Eagles, fly. We see that these bandwagon fans, they jump all over the place, and we see that bandwagon fans are most clearly exposed in the times when it's tough for their team. Where have all of the USC fans gone? Where have all of the Mariners fans gone? Where have all of the Indianapolis Colts fans gone? When things are difficult for their team, they're exposed for the frauds that they are. Very similarly, we see Jesus as he's casting this vision of the kingdom, as he's inviting everybody to participate in the kingdom. Jesus is highlighting that some people are fans and not followers. Some people are very enthralled with what Jesus is doing. Who would not be obsessed with a man who's raising the dead and healing the lame, making the blind to see? Who would not want to be a part of everything that Jesus is doing when he's raising up people and he's curing diseases and he's casting out leprosy and casting out demons? And Jesus, as he's casting this vision, he's highlighting that some people, as he's painting this picture of what it looks like to walk in the kingdom, some of these people will begin to walk away when things are difficult for them. When the life of faith doesn't necessarily give them all of the things they think that it's supposed to entrust to them. He's highlighting that some of these people don't really want the way of the cross. They want immediate benefit. And what Jesus does, first of all, you notice as he's casting this vision, he highlights for them that there's this going public with their faith, and that is seen in their words and their deeds. Look again in chapter 5, verse 16. The scripture says to us, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Jesus' kingdom vision contains this implicit invitation for the people as he's unfolding this new way of wisdom living. It contains this invitation that leads to flourishing. And this invitation is seen most clearly in the causal statements in the nine Beatitudes. Look again very quickly in chapter 5, verse 3. Now notice how Jesus, remember we've said he links all of these things together with cause. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, because they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, because they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, because they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, because they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, because your reward is great in heaven." Verse 12. We see that if we respond to Jesus by grace through faith, that we're invited into Jesus' kingdom. And we see that if we walk in the invitation of this kingdom vision, that we were actually rewarded with kingdom blessing for following after Jesus. The nine Beatitudes for Jesus as he's beginning his sermon here, they are an invitation in this way of being that results in our flourishing. And it's Jesus' next utterance, though, right after this invitation, right after these Beatitudes, right after this blessed life that seems to be so strange to us. And many of us as Bible readers, it's almost as if Jesus is just kind of hanging things on different strings, almost as if this section of Jesus' sermon is this unique pearl, almost as if Jesus is just kind of haphazard, shooting from the hip while he's got a crowd of people in front of him, as if he has no real purpose in where he's going. But we see that what Jesus is doing is he's not disconnecting what he's saying now from the Beatitudes. He's actually connecting what he's saying to the Beatitudes. We see that what Jesus is doing, if we're careful Bible readers, is that 5:13 through 16 flow right out of 5:3 through 12. That they're more intimately connected with 5:3 through 12 than they are 5:17 and following. And this is important for us to see that Jesus' Beatitudes are primarily concerned with this new kingdom vision, this new way of being. And now, right after that vision, Jesus lets us know in these salt and light statements that this vision necessitates a mission, that this vision must be spread. This vision of the kingdom must be taken to all people. This vision of flourishing is not just for the disciples, it's for all people. It's for all people all over the world. And this is going to be seen in the life of the disciples, in their words and in their deeds, as they speak the gospel and as they live the gospel. That's why Jesus, as a very gifted preacher, he's speaking, and there's this change. If we're careful readers, we'll see it. Look at 5:10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are you," verse 11. "You are the salt of the earth," verse 13. "You are the light of the world," verse 14. Jesus is going from this very general religion to this very specific and personal religion. Not the blessed are they, but the blessed are you. You are the salt. by following Jesus. You are the light by following Jesus. This relationship with Jesus necessitates that you are this, whether you think you are or not. This is the way of the cross. This is what you have been invited to participate in. And Jesus' invitation, he's very clear. It's not just for a select group of people. It's for everyone. And the people who will carry the vision to everyone all over the world are the very same people who are responding to this flourishing now, who have responded positively to Jesus in faith. Jesus' instructions in 5:13 through 16 are to go into the world, are to go into the world as announcers, as heralds, as proclaimers of a new covenant promise that Jesus himself is effecting. Now, a covenant is something that seems so distant for many of us. When we think of a covenant, many of us, we kind of liken it to a contract, but it's really not exactly like a contract at all. A contract is very much like what we have with the roofing company that's fixing the roof. We have signed a contract, and we are giving them a certain amount of money, and because we are giving them a certain amount of money, they are required legally to render us a specific service. And they're going to do a very specific thing here for this congregation. But a covenant in the Bible, a biblical covenant, it actually represents a relationship. Very much like a wedding ring represents a relationship. It represents a relationship specifically between God and God's people and the way that God relates to God's people. This covenant represents this relationship, and this new covenant that Jesus is inviting people into represents this new relationship, this new way that God relates to his people through Jesus. This new way that God relates to his people, not by rule-based adherence to a law, but by grace through faith in Christ. And the scripture tells us in 5:16 that to be a disciple, somebody who's responded to Jesus, is to be this outward-focused agent of the kingdom as we invite people to honor God and to glorify God and to believe in Jesus and to hope in Jesus. And the question, the really important question for all of us in this room today, the question that is really the question hanging over all of our life is how? How does Jesus expect us to go about declaring this new covenant relationship? How do we go about inviting people into this flourishing? How do we go about inviting people into this kingdom vision that redirects everything in their lives? And we see it in 5:16 very clearly. Look what Jesus says again. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now we see firstly, as Jesus is speaking, that there is this implied verbal announcement. It's very clear that it's implied because Jesus is verbally announcing the kingdom. Jesus himself is speaking the kingdom to other people. We've seen this already in Jesus' life. Jesus steps onto the scene and the first words out of his mouth are repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 4:17. And this is a message that preceded Jesus, just right before him in the gospel, in the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist steps onto the scene, and what does he begin to preach? He begins to immediately speak to the people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 3:2. And this is something that is confirmed in the life of the disciple. Later in the letters that Paul would write, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of Christ. No one responds to God in faith apart from the verbally declared gospel of Jesus Christ. No one. That is why we are on mission. No one gets saved by staring into the sky, having no revelation of God, and wondering, what must I do to be saved? That is why Jesus sends his people out, so that they would declare that there's hope in Christ. There is this implied verbal announcement. But Jesus, what he does is he doesn't just link this to the fact that people do not independently come to the gospel. He lets us know that this new covenant is not just heralded, but it's also seen. This message is seen in the lives of the people. The Sermon on the Mount lets us know that the gospel is heard, the gospel is lived out, the people see the reality of the impact of the gospel on the lives of God's people. Look in 5:16. So that they may see your good works, so that they might see how you are living. The persecuted faithful people, they respond with joy. And as they do that, the world sees that there is hope beyond the world. The persecuted faithful live for another world, and Jesus is letting them know that in their words and in their deeds, in their utterances and in their dispositions, they're proclaiming the kingdom and they're manifesting the kingdom. They're making it plain and laying it bare for everyone to see. Over the last 2 months, one of the things that we've done here at the church is that we've taken all of our life groups that were kind of meeting in the surrounding area around our church, and we've brought many of them into the borough or right around the borough. And over the last 2 months, as we've done that, as we've brought Bible studies into the borough, even though it seemed like a very insignificant thing in the life of the church, we've seen that what that's actually done is it's provided gospel opportunity to the church, because people are not only able to hear the gospel, but people are able to see the gospel. And we've been able to see that a nearby neighbor hardened to the gospel because of a young death of his wife at a very young age in their marriage, very hardened to anything truth, had the opportunity, because people are trafficking the community, to pour out his burden on somebody else and be assured that he's being prayed for. We've seen that people, another young man who has no interest in the gospel, does not care about the gospel of Jesus Christ in his life at all, finds himself just randomly, just by chance, trafficking the same roads that people are going to life group and continuing to see the same people over and over again, having regular contact with people for the gospel. Had another neighbor say, "This is the first time that I've seen people from that church here in our community on a day, not Sunday." People are seeing that the gospel does something to people's lives. And they're seeing that there's an increased concern for the community, not just for the benefit of the church, but for the benefit of the community. Partnering with Chester County Women's Services is one small way that we can continue to show that we care about this community. When we give money in a bottle drive, that is just the tip of an iceberg of all of the needs that they have in their ministry or that people have in our community. And people are constantly hiding all of the needs that they have because they don't want to hear truth. And what Jesus is telling us is the gospel will be heard and the gospel will be seen, and these opportunities will be presented to the people to live righteously before others. And it sets the people of God on a trajectory to complete their mission, to do what we have set out to do, to exist for other people. Jesus' words here have nothing to do with if you want to work really hard, you'll be able to earn your way into heaven. Jesus has made that very clear. If you want to go to heaven, you have to respond to Jesus in faith. But a response to Jesus in faith lives a certain way. It looks a certain way. It confirms its identity in Christ by looking and living a certain way. Jesus is very clear here that as people see this, notice their response, verse 16, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. They give glory to God. They recognize the beauty of God. What they see is they don't see a community that's squabbling over really insignificant things. They see a community that is focused on the gospel. The reason that people don't believe the gospel is because we squabble about things that never matter. Because within ourselves, we're divided. Because we have so many preferences in our own lives that we want to protect. But Jesus is saying, when they hear and when they see, they'll be able to see what they're not able to see right now. The beauty of God. The glory of God. And they will respond in kind to that. What Jesus is letting them know is that people, they don't respond to an ideology, they don't respond to a thing, they don't respond just merely to a set of beliefs or theological platitudes. What they respond to is a person, Jesus. And this summons in 5:13 through 16 is to live a very public faith, heard and seen, so that people respond to God. Heard and seen. There is no incognito Christian at all. And as Jesus, as he's kind of delineating between the fans and the followers, he lets them know that as they go public, it will be manifest. Who are the fans and who are the followers? By the way that they live and the way that they preach. But notice what also Jesus does. Jesus highlights for them that there's this public warning that they need to be aware of. That there is this warning that if they are people of words only and have no deeds, if they have words without deeds, that they will be exposed to not be the people that they think that they are. Look again in chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. A collective city of lights cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp, but put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. The crowds that are thronging now to hear Jesus are informed by Jesus that this vision of kingdom flourishing results in opposition, it results in slander, it results in persecution. And now Jesus is telling them that this kingdom vision, it requires mission from the people. And despite the suffering that the gospel necessarily entails, they are sent out. They're sent out as salt and light in the community. And these images of salt and light are connected very clearly for Jesus to the advancement of the gospel, the advancement of the kingdom of heaven in a world that is hostile to the gospel. It's hostile to Jesus. It's hostile to religion. They don't want it because they don't want to believe it. And after painting this fear-inducing verbal picture for the people, what Jesus does by telling them of this impending persecution and this pain and the suffering and the sorrow, he lets them know that this righteous life, as he sends them out, has these two images that really encapsulate the mission. Two images, two metaphors for the disciples. You are salt and you are light. Now, I want to speak to you as just Bible readers. As you think about reading your Bible, and so often when we read images like this in the Bible, we respond in one of two ways. You either read an image like this and you say, you are salt, and you are light, and I don't know what that means, and you just keep moving, and you think unreflectively of what is being said there, and you just keep going. And you assume eventually someone will tell me all about the salt and light. Or we look at the Bible kind of like the way that we study bacteria in a petri dish. And what we do is we get the salt, and we kind of isolate the salt, and we think about all of the different things that the salt could mean. And then we isolate the light, and we think about light, and we think about all of the different things that the light could mean. And we see that we just really disconnect what Jesus is doing here. And the reality is that both of those, I'm firmly convinced, are really unhelpful ways to read your Bible. It's unhelpful to think that it doesn't matter, and it's unhelpful to think that it's that we just need to isolate it. What we do when we do that is we just evade all of the force of what Jesus is saying. We protect ourselves from what Jesus is inviting us into and sending us out on. And we see that what Jesus does is he actually connects these two images. It's not unimportant. Jesus speaks them. Every word of his life, every decision he ever made was calculated to maximize glory for God. And Jesus speaks the two images in the same context to give light to both of them, to give salt to both of them, to make it clear what both of them mean. Jesus is letting us know that these images, they go together, they communicate the exact same idea. And Jesus' disciples, they're preachers of this new, lasting covenant affected by Jesus. And it's evident, it's very clear in the fact that the two images are covenant images. I'm going to show you a helpful way to look at this. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. If you don't want to turn there, that's fine. It's in the Old Testament. But notice how the image of salt is a covenant image. Leviticus 2:13. You shall season all of your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. And we see Numbers chapter 18, verse 19. All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you, and to your sons and your daughters with you, a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for your the Lord your God, for your offspring with you. We see 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? And the image of light is also a covenant image. Isaiah 42, verse 1. But my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I've put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. And the idea of a new covenant. Verse 9 of Isaiah 42. Behold, the former things have come to pass. New things now I declare before they spring forth. Sing to the Lord a new song. These images, they go together. And what we see Matthew doing is letting us know is that Jesus is evoking the biblical storyline. Jesus is evoking the biblical storyline, and he's letting the people know that something new has come. Something new has happened. There's a new way to relate to God. And this, they are now salty light bearers proclaiming the word of Christ to everyone. Jesus has let us know this. Matthew has let us know this. In Matthew 4, right before Jesus begins his sermon, notice what he does. In verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun of Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And then he begins the message of repentance. Jesus is letting us know, by virtue of his relationship to them, the disciples are now bearers of that. It's really important for us to see what Jesus is doing here, but I don't think Jesus is concerned with the metaphors at all. I actually think that what Jesus is doing here, and as we pay attention to what Jesus is doing here, Jesus isn't concerned with the various layers of the different metaphors. Jesus is concerned here with the opposing explication of each metaphor. Jesus is concerned here with the very opposite of each metaphor. And look again what he says right after the metaphors. You're the salt of the earth. And then notice the bulk of the verse. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Next metaphor. You are the light of the world, the bulk of the section. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all of the house. Jesus is concerned with these ideas of useless salt and hidden light, useless light. Without this distinct life that accompanies the gospel, why? Why would people believe? Without a distinct life that accompanies a distinct message, why would people want to believe when they see worthless salt and hidden light? And we see what Jesus is doing here is he's letting the people know that when they live lives that are contrary to the gospel, antithetical to the gospel, opposite of the gospel, that they're actually neutering the gospel. They're domesticating the gospel. And they're making it where the gospel is not plain or clear to other people because they hear one thing and they see another. Jesus knew that it was feasible for people to amass all of the right information. And he knew that it was not only feasible for them to have all of the right information, but to actually be able to present and speak a very compelling gospel. To be able to speak a very compelling mass of information and then live lives that are inconsistent with the truth that they preach and render it all useless. Last year, there was a poll that showed 64% of self-identified Christian men were viewing internet pornography. That number against self-identified non-Christian men was 65%. Men who know the gospel, men who preach the gospel, men who are inviting people into the life of the gospel, are investing in a multi-billion dollar entity that preys on children and women and men. If you are viewing internet pornography, you are not maturing in Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as someone who walks in unrepentant morality and knows Jesus Christ. The same people, the same Christians who are so quick to buy a pair of Toms so that they can be a part of a 1+1 program, so that the pair of shoes that they buy will send shoes to people in 70 countries around the world, are the very same people in many instances who have never picked up the phone or sent an email to a state representative to advocate for the life and rights of the unborn people in their own community. The very same people who are so quick to cut hair and give to Locks of Love are often the very same people who overlook the needs of all of the orphans in their community, because to bring an orphan into their home and to adopt an orphan into their family would impinge upon all of their time and all of their comforts. And there's no time to be able to care for someone when they have so many other things that they can be doing. Jesus knows that as he's preaching this gospel, that it's going to be very easy for people to have all of the right information and to live very inconsistently with all of the right information. And Jesus, he's letting them know that the invitation of the cross, the gospel and the cross, is a free gift. But the way of the cross is narrow, not wide. The way of the cross is narrow, not wide. And it requires everything from the people. But the people who respond to that way flourish now and forever. When we isolate the two metaphors, what we do is we fail to see all of the damnable opposing things in our lives that are at war with the gospel that we preach. And what we do is it leaves us unconfronted with Jesus' truth because we want to protect our own privacy. And if you're like me, and if you're like anybody else that I know, the way that you respond to that confrontation is one of two ways. You either have that confrontation with the gospel and you say, yes, I hear truth. Yes, I see truth. I want to figure out how do I live consistently with truth, and you walk in repentance. Or you're the type of person that says, while you're pointing out things in my life, let me be quick to highlight all of the things wrong in your life. You've noticed a speck in my life, but there is a beam sticking out of your head and you can't see the speck in my life clearly. And what we do is we protect ourselves from the force of Jesus' teaching. Because if we can find an enemy outside of us, we do not have to deal with the enemy within us. If we can find someone else to blame for the way that we live our life, then we never have to address all of the inconsistencies in our own. Jesus knows that right information will send people right to hell. And Jesus knows that philanthropy will send people straight to hell. The way of the cross and the way of the kingdom is something much more intimate, something much more complex, something far more demanding. And Jesus invites them to not only be recipients of the kingdom vision, but to be heralds of the kingdom vision. Jesus, as he's speaking to the people, he strips them bare and he lays them out and says, this is what it will look like. It's useless salt, it's worthless and hidden light. And as he continues to move, Jesus, as he's delineating between followers and fans, he not only highlights that words and deeds go together and that words without deeds really are contrary to the gospel, he lets them know that there's this shared identity that they now have in Christ, this shared identity in the gospel by highlighting the fatherhood of God. Look again in verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Association with Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, it yields persecution. And Jesus is clear. The way of the cross is narrow, not wide. And Jesus, as he's inviting them into this, it just, for many of us, it seems, if we're honest, it seems so demanding. In fact, it seems beyond demanding. It actually feels oppressive. It feels as if Jesus is requiring too much, as if he expects too much, as if it's almost absurd to hear what Jesus is saying. For us as people who are just limping through this life anyways, people who in this room and in this context are struggling every day of their life to do anything faithful, much less the entirety of their life faithfully. So Jesus, rather than end on this oppressive heavy note, he ends on this very personal note. And at the very center of everything Jesus is summing us into, the very center of everything Jesus is inviting us into, at the very center of this vision for flourishing, Jesus says is a relationship with the Father. Not an abstract Father, not a distant Father, but a very personal Father. Notice how Jesus speaks of it. They will give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Much like many other things in the Sermon on the Mount, the themes that Jesus introduces at the beginning, they begin to echo throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus lets the disciples know, he lets the people know that the way of perfection and the path of wisdom is anchored in something that is immensely personal, a relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. And what he does right here, as he gives them this vision, this is actually the first time of 17 times in his Sermon on the Mount where Jesus will speak of God as Father. He will speak of God as Father, and then he begins to let that teaching just reverberate through all of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:45, Jesus says, he says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Chapter 6, verse 8, as he introduces a prayer, our Father in heaven. Chapter 6, verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Chapter 7, verse 11, he says to us as he's speaking of prayer, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This designation of God as Father is very personal, and it personalizes our faith. Our faith is not a set of abstract beliefs for our God that we've never seen and will never meet, but he is our Father. And what we see Jesus doing is he's trying to highlight, as he knows that we're going to battle with the Sermon on the Mount. You're going to be confronted with the Sermon on the Mount, and you're going to think, this is crazy. This preacher's crazy. This Sermon on the Mount is crazy. He knows that you're going to be confronted with that. And what he says is, God is not your taskmaster. He is your Father. In Christ, he is your Father. He's not your taskmaster. He's not some oppressive dignitary. He is your Father. And what he invites you into as a father is he invites you to participate in a life and a relationship with him as Jesus. And as you do that, what happens is you necessarily become, by virtue of your relationship with the Father through Jesus, you become salty light bearers. You become what Jesus is preaching. And he invites you, if you've responded in faith, to walk in that way of wisdom, to participate in a relationship. When you're a first semester college student, you belong nowhere. You have no identity. You're a first semester college student, and you find yourself the year before you have really reached the peak of your relational identity as a senior in high school. You own the campus. You think you're the boss. You're not the boss, and you don't own the campus, but you perceive yourself to be. And then you go to college, and you are introduced with a huge class of other people to a new campus and new people and professors who require work and make you read outside of class, and you have no identity. You're just lost in a sea of people. That's why first semester freshmen are so dumb. They make so many bad decisions. They join every campus organization available to them because they want to belong to something. They want to belong so desperately and share a set of beliefs with people in their lives where they feel like they're part of a family. So they join every organization that they possibly can, that they can maintain and manage, only sleeping enough to barely pass class so that they can say, these people are my frat brothers. These people are my sisters on campus. These people are my family while I'm here in Westchester. The gospel, what it invites us into, very similarly, is it invites us into something very personal, where there's the shared set of beliefs that we share not only with one another. We share a name with Jesus Christ. He is our brother, and we are Christians. We share an identity with people of God all over the world. All over the world, we are all children of God in Jesus Christ. What Jesus does is he invites us into a relationship. And Jesus lets us know that this relationship, as it cost him everything, it will sustain us when it costs us everything. When they were beating the flesh off of Jesus' back and nailing him to a cross, his relationship with the Father sustained him. And he knows that when the world opposes you, the only thing that will sustain you is a relationship with the Father in Christ. And what he does is he offers that to people. He doesn't just offer that to first century people. He offers that to you today. Today, will you be in his family? Christian in the room, many of you are driven by fear. And I know what that's like as a fellow Christian. You are driven by fear to feel that you have to perform for the Father. That if you will do all of the right things, he will look at you favorably. That is not the image of the Father. That is the image of the devil. And Jesus says, if you're a Christian in the room, that he is your, that God is your Father. He welcomes you today. And what he requires of you is not performance. He requires of you faith. He invites you into a life that is narrow, is difficult and hard, but he says there is relationship that will sustain you. And the invitation to you today, if you're a Christian in the room, is to repent of that fear-driven faith. You cannot will yourself to be salt and light. It is a relationship that propels you to be salt and light. But for other people in the room, there might be people here who we hear of this relationship and it seems so distant from us. And we think that what will happen is I will do all of this philanthropy. I will perform this way. And then eventually, because God is merciful, the scales will just tip in my favor. Because who would want to follow a God anyway who wouldn't do that? The scripture says that way of life will send you to hell. And that what God invites you into is not a life that hopefully tips in your favor. He invites you into guaranteed life by faith in Christ. And the invitation to you today, same invitation for these people here, is come. Come today. I don't hate bandwagon fans, but I'm really annoyed with bandwagon fans because they don't belong anywhere. They don't belong anywhere, and I'm frustrated by bandwagon fans because I realize in one sense they miss out on all of the joy of sticking with the team in all of the hard times when you can just rag on your team together. Jesus does not hate fans who throng to the gospel. But Jesus is letting these people know, he's letting us know that fans who are not followers miss out on all of the privileges of relationship. When life is difficult, it is the relationship that sustains them, not the high points of fandom.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio from The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.